Everyone will stand in honor of the Holy Scriptures. Isaiah chapter 46. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things which are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. You may be seated, and we'll hear the sixth part.
Good morning. Prophecy is our Heavenly Father's business, and it's what His Son told His earthly parents, Mary and Joseph, when inquiring as to His whereabouts, still a mere child. Jesus said to them, Why is it that you are looking for me? Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house? Luke 2:49. In other words, it was necessary for him to be engaged in matters concerning God's occupation of time. His time on earth was a divine work. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, Revelation 19:10. God created time and therefore transcends the past, present, and future. The Lord is not bound by time and space as we are. I chose today's reading from Isaiah because it impresses upon our memories the sole sovereignty of creation itself, leading up to an end of time itself. We understand and measure time as the movement of the heavens. The earth revolves around the sun every 24 hours, and as it does this, our planet is also rotating. But does not Isaiah prophesy? The sun will no longer be your light by day, and the brightness of the moon will not shine on you. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Is that what it says? Yes, it does. So when the last prophecy comes to pass, it will be announced, and now for something completely different. The supernatural transition into divine time and space of God can only be eternal life. And that prophetic promise is reserved for only one race of people to whom pertains the glory. Christ's divine work of mediation between heaven and earth is our destiny. Remember the things that were from the beginning of our race, what the book of Genesis describes as creation. The word Genesis means beginning. We did not evolve, we began. This is the book of the generations of Adam, Genesis 5:1. A generation is predicated on a starting point. Adam was the first white man, not red man or brown, black, yellow, or green, as some derelictions attempt to assert. Because of the narrative of the Old Testament, there is so much proof identifying the deity of the God of Israel in contradistinction to the idols of the hybrids that we can come to no other conclusion than the inspired prophet writing of the Creator, quote, "For I am God, there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me." That was the point of prohibiting Israel from idols and attributing to them supernatural powers. But they went whoring after everything under the sun anyway, didn't they? Which provoked the manifestation of the prophetic Savior, both divine and fleshly, in Christ Jesus, to save us for the remission of sins. And the hybrids didn't like that one bit, so they killed him. It's prophesied that people will think they are saved, but still continue in their religious idolatries. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful things." And then I will profess to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." You know, we are not damn voodoo witch doctors. Let the niggers play with spooks and goblins. All of Israel may be saved, but if one commits to an unpardonable sin, they have already departed from God. For example, if we willingly call Christmas good, we are committing Christ to something evil. Calling good evil and evil good started in the Garden of Eden. I received an email on Christmas Eve from a Christian identity pastor, and I was disappointed at what I read. Doesn't matter who he is. I know there are others out there who share a similar sentimentality, and it's insidious. By that I mean something that is dangerous, because it seems to be so harmless. The beguiling is so gradual that it is not apparent until it's too late. And that's why I immediately wrote back to him. Well, this is what he said, quote, "Most of my friends are aware of the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ was not born on December 25th, but was born at the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. December 25th was a pagan day of celebration, Saturnalia. Early Christians, in an attempt to wipe out the pagan celebration, decided to celebrate our Lord's birth on December 25th instead. We think that any and all such attempts to wipe out paganism are to be commended. We happen to like this time of year and look forward to it each year. It is the only time of year when you can go anywhere, shops, restaurants, etc., and hear songs being sung about our Lord Jesus Christ. This fact absolutely thrills us, and we revel in it. Yes, there are still a few pagan customs associated with Christmastide which remain, and every one of them should be purged from all Christian homes. But we personally can find nothing wrong with celebrating Jesus any time of the year, and that includes December 25th. Think about it. Has it ever seemed to you that there is something special in the air at this time of year? We believe there is a good reason why there is so much joy in the hearts of so many at this time of year. Have you ever stopped to think that if Christ were born at Tabernacles, which he was, then he would have had to have conceived in mid to late December? Knowing that our fleshly life begins not with birth but with conception, we know that it was truly at this time of the year when God came down and put on the body of his flesh, most likely at the Feast of Dedication. In short, don't do away with the celebration, worship, and praise of our Lord Jesus Christ at this or any other time of year. Do away with what is pagan and what is not Christ-centered, but don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Think of it this way. If we take the Lord Jesus Christ out of Christmas, all that is left is paganism. And then we are right back where we started, end quote. This is how I responded. I pray that in the spirit of honorable brotherly love. Quote, dear brother, if what you say is true, then for the last 1800 years, approximately, Christians have had it all wrong by either being ignorant of the so-called holy day or have abhorred it as a Catholic invention emulating pagan trappings, which replaced Mithra with Christ in name only. It's not that we need to rationalize this day as any other day and still consider it special, which sounds somewhat double-minded. It's not the day. It's the principle. What are we to do if they Christianize Halloween or Martin Luther King Day? Make it special because people are singing and spreading cheer? For the last 300 years, for at least 300 years after the death of Christ, true Christians were persecuted for their strict faith. They didn't have time for celebrations. When Constantine ended the persecutions in 313 AD, he began the Edict of Toleration, in which all religions were considered equal. It was the early formation of the bastardized Catholic Church that compromised God's law and adapted paganism under the cloak of Christianity. There's no command whatsoever to follow the herd into the ways of the heathen. There is no baby Jesus in the dirty bathwater. Yes, there is something special in the air, all right, and it's the wrath of God not taking kindly to the rampant sophistry to justify the things God hates. Whether it's the birth or the conception is irrelevant to the things upon which the Bible remains silent. Unless you have something other than opinion and can cite chapter and verse exactly what you're espousing, then I pray you reconsider what you're saying. Really, if every day is special, then one day cannot be any more exceptional than the others, can they? Both Pastor Elmore and myself have written extensively about the Antichrist Mass, but I fear you've not taken advantage of our work. God bless you and your wonderful family each and every day. End quote. Well, I pray this doesn't affect our friendship and that it was received in the same manner in which it was given in love. And then Friday evening, I did get a reply, and he said, I do not wish to promote the trappings, Christmas, or paganism in any way. I just want to lift up and exalt our Lord Jesus Christ. Many Christians know nothing about any of this. They just celebrate Jesus at Christmas, plain and simple. Nothing wrong with that, end quote. Yeah, I think I read that about 10 times before it sunk in that there's some cognitive dissonance going on here. What's being said is not what's being done. On the one hand, there's nothing wrong with ignorant Christians celebrating Jesus at Christmas, and on the other hand, the trapping or incarceration of Jesus Christ into the pagan Christmas should not be promoted. This begs the question for any Christian to answer for themselves, and that is, if Christ is not in Christmas, then what is left to exalt? We all know Jeremiah 10, verse 2, learn not the way of the heathen. But we very seldom hear the rest of that. And be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. Well, the mongrel king Herod was so dismayed at three wise men, the Magi, following a star in the sky, heralding the advent of the Messiah, that he went on a killing spree, hoping that one of the infants would be the Christ child. The heathen are so distressed that they have mongrelized the birth date and moved it to the darkest day of the year. Now, if you read the next two verses in Jeremiah 10, the heathen have foolish customs where they go out and cut down a tree, and then they decorate it with gold and silver glitter and fix it to a base so it doesn't move. Sound familiar? What this does is kill the reason, not for the season, but for his birth. The heathen have succeeded beyond their wildest dreams, and the church is now under every green tree. An expression found 10 times in the Old Testament, which is alluding to the idolatrous groves of Baal, an abomination fit for every apostate family. After all, beyond all the pagan trappings and abhorrent idols, it's for the family. If I had a nickel for every time I heard that one. Baal worship required the firstborn to be burned alive by passing through the fire of Moloch. The evolution of the winter solstice traditions included giving dolls to children. The scholars believe that the term doll is derived from the word idol and may specifically refer to the clay effigies that were placed under the evergreen trees in the home, imitating the actual sacrifice of children made under the grove of green trees. An even more abhorrent dialectic is coming to the defense of plastic life-size nativity scenes at fire stations and public properties, fighting the ACLU and purveyors of multiculturalism. It's just insane. The heathen are terrified at the prospect of predictions based on the stars, from astrology to science fiction. Oh, isn't the History Channel so full of itself with a constant barrage of ancient astronauts explaining the history of the world being seeded by extraterrestrials and doing everything that God says that he does? All of that is Jewish fables, right down to their phony flying saucers, a vicarious wheel of Ezekiel. I can hear Ezekiel now saying, no, that's not what I meant. Replacement theology is so rampant that revisionist scripture, especially prophecy, reverses literal and figurative language. Ezekiel had a flair for the dramatic and even posed riddles. And if any one of us saw the same vision he did, we would most likely try and explain it with biblical symbolism also. That's what the original prophecies found in a circular zodiac, not to be confused with its corrupted form, astrology, was engaged in, to tell the story of God's plan for the ages through symbolic images, the 12 signs. A symbol is a sign which indicates direction or ownership. A sign can be a logo that says, this is a corporate business of our product or service. In John 1:11 it says, in the beginning was the Word. Now the Greek word for word is logo. And as Christians, we should be in the company of our fellow believers. As Israelites, we should remain in the circle of our own race. Significantly, the cross of Calvary is the equation to the tree of life, which is found in the first and last books of the Bible. In fact, if you look at the physique of a man with outstretched hands, he forms a cross. Revelation 22 says there was a tree of life which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name or authority shall be in their foreheads or minds. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. When two distinct manner of people emerged from the Garden of Eden, Cain and Abel, God already knew the future of Cain's descendants and Abel's brother Seth. This contrast between racially pure and racially impure, because Cain married a woman not of Adamic stock, it progressed to Jacob and Esau. Esau, who had Canaanite wives, whom God loved and hated respectively. Loved Jacob, hated Esau. The two racial classifications are symbolized in Genesis 3:15. To eat of the tree of life is not a literal sit-down meal, but rather to consume and digest the words spoken by God. It was a spiritual act of assimilating a divine commandment. The law of God can likewise be administered by the only race of people, Jacob, Israel, to whom pertained the giving of the law, Romans 9:4. To their own kind, because they were the only race who could hear it. To hear the word is to eat of it. As I previously mentioned in part 5, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. Sheep are the only ones referred to as Israelites, which cannot be interfaced with non-Israelites. If the two are not separated, the sheep will be cursed. Therefore, the 12 manner of fruits. With another witness of 12 months can be understood to mean the 12 tribes of Israel fulfilling the law throughout the year. The two trees in Eden are thus the tree of monotheism, one God, and the tree of dualism, two gods, because they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. There would be an ensuing contest between the Spirit of God and the flesh of man until the end of time, or an age in which the kingdom of God finally prevails. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me," he said. Jews and the heathen can never love and obey Christ because it's not in their DNA or blood. The tree of life was symbolic of Christ, but that door was closed with the fall of Adam, and the door to the other tree was opened, and with the birth of Cain, evil was manifested upon the earth. Not because his DNA was any different than Abel's, but because he entertained the notion of self-deification. Every revival in history can be seen as a moving of the Spirit, because such awakenings have been blocked by the flesh. Jesus said, "I am the door." And what he meant was that we now have access to the kingdom of God. Those who do not enter have a self-imposed intent to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Because of Cain murdering his brother, he was kicked out of paradise, and the east gate was closed to the fallen Adamic family if they tried to get back in. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Wow! We should not imagine this to be literal man-made objects any more than John or Ezekiel's visions, but the similitude of the supreme being manifested in some sort of hieroglyphic ministering to an approaching Adamic man. Signs to understand the symbols. Just as it's incumbent for us to interpret the symbols of prophecy. Since the time of Christ, the door or gate has been reopened for the seed of Adam to receive grace and eternal life once again. We are told in Revelation 2:7 that he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The overcomers are the called out who have the ears to hear the Spirit. Those in churchianity who don't or won't hear what God has to say is by choice and will lose the ability to hear. Quote, "For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him." Matthew 13:12. That's why it's so difficult to reach some people. They say in their heart that they have chosen knowledge over life. The closer you get to the truth, the more they start waving goodbye. They think they know more than God without ever reading or studying the Word. This is the stock and trade of Talmudic Judaism, and is why some people are Judeo-Christians, not Christians. The tree of knowledge is probably the most subtle form of dualism, two gods, one good and the other evil, that is present in Christianity, because it forces the believer to attribute the things that only God can do to another source or entity, even though the other source is only in their mind and is a revision, not vision, of prophecy. Do you think that God sees such beliefs in these forbidden fruits as the source of idolatry? Time and time again, the God of creation said he is the only God and there are no other gods. The misinterpretation of literal and metaphorical verses have hamstrung the earnest student and inadvertently made them twice the child of hell than their mentors. The door is wide open, but they either keep slamming it shut or try to ramrod goats through the gate. But it is really no different than the word picture of a flaming, whirling sword at the east gate of paradise. If you tune into one of these ancient alien programs, and they are programming you, they are not only creating a modern mythological folklore, but they are also debunking the God of the white race through the titillation of lies. Now, this shouldn't surprise us, for it is foretold. For there will be a time when they will not maintain sound doctrine, but in accordance with their own lust, they will amass teachers. I think they're entertainers. But they will amass teachers for themselves, tickling the ear. And indeed, they will turn the ear away from the truth, and they will be turned to myths. In 2012, a 3-hour documentary was released called Ancient Aliens Debunked. And it had about 4 million views on YouTube before it was taken offline. Goodbye. You might hear something like this on the Paleo Babel channel. Quote, the book of Ezekiel, the prophet describes a flying chariot containing wheels within wheels, powered by angels. Although Bible historians suggest Ezekiel was speaking symbolically about the terrifying enemies facing Israel, could this be another example of alien invasion and proof of prehistoric aircraft existed? Well, I counted at least 8 untruths there that are always delivered as if they were established facts. That was my narrator voice, by the way. Of course, when they speak of Israel, they mean Jews. The key verse for so-called UFOs in the Bible is found in Ezekiel 1:6, which says, the appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the color of a barrel, which is blue or green. And they four had one likeness, and their appearance and their work was as if they were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. End quote. The context of chapter 1 in Ezekiel easily refutes the claim that Jews were being terrorized by ETs, by a simple reading of the first and last verses. To wit, Ezekiel says, I saw visions of God, verse 1. And this was the appearance of the likeness of extraterrestrials. No, it doesn't say that. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, verse 28. Now, this should settle fantastical speculations from professional distortionists, but it doesn't. The things Ezekiel saw were meant to represent divine truth, not supernatural phenomena outside the purview of God. The objects visualized by Ezekiel weren't literal objects, but rather representations of objects that had a higher spiritual significance, and it was a reflection of the iconography of his day, which also comports to the rest of the biblical narrative. They four had one is alluding to verse 10, which says, as for the likeness of their faces, they had the face of a man. They four had the face of a lion on the right side. They four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. Now, this can be easily confusing. When I was researching this, I found just as many artist conceptions of how this must have looked, and all of them were equally strange and confusing. It's the kind of imagery that was never intended to be depicted by art, but discerned by the mind. The wheel within the wheel is supposed to be the flying saucer, and the cherubim, ancient astronauts. But Ezekiel doesn't tell us whether the wheels are concentric or perpendicular to each other. If it's the latter, it would look like this. Oh, it's a picture of a gyroscope. Or perhaps, on a more grandiose scale, like this. And I have a picture from the movie Contact, based on the novel by Jewish scientist Carl Sagan. So unless you've seen this movie, you don't know what I'm talking about. But it's a huge gyroscope-looking contraption. The plot of the movie is about giant satellite dishes screening the sky for first contact with extraterrestrial aliens. And sure enough, when they get radio transmissions from outer space, which, when decoded, was a blueprint to build that massive machine to travel the distance to another world. And contact is made for the one person who went, but the mission is seen as an unrecorded failure and even a hoax. The film interjects the debate between science and religion as to whether it is proof of the existence of alien life or of God, in which one Christian fanatic proclaims, we don't even know if the aliens believe in God. At the end of the film, the protagonist is put into a position that she had traditionally viewed with skepticism and contempt, that of believing something with complete certainty, despite being unable to prove it in the face of not only widespread incredulity and skepticism, which she admits that as a scientist she would normally share, but also evidence apparently to the contrary. You might be thinking, well, that looks like a gyroscope. What's the connection to Ezekiel? They didn't have those things in ancient times, did they? No, it wasn't invented until 1852 in France. Now, I'm not going to explain the physics of what once used to be one of my childhood toys, and today is used in sophisticated missile guidance systems, smartphones, and even the Mars rovers, because there's no magnetic field for compasses to work on the red planet. I can tell you that without the wheel rotating, the gyroscope is like any other object and falls by virtue of gravity. I once saw a poster in, of all places, a church that said, "Gravity, it's not just a good idea, it's the law." But with the wheel spinning, it defies gravity and maintains its orientation. I always used to like to put it on my finger, you know, just watch it, not fall to the left or right, but just maintain its position. Did that for hours. I was a boring kid. We could say that it represents balance or equilibrium and can be used for directional purposes. Now, other Bible scholars suggest that the two wheels cutting through each other was an ancient astrolabe that preceded the sextant in seafaring vessels, used for estimating the altitude and predicting the position of celestial objects such as the moon, the planets, and stars. Again, the idea of direction cannot be missed. Ezekiel was one of the captives of the Babylonian conquest in 606 BC and was called to prophesy before the whole house of Israel. The disposition of his kinsman Judah in captivity was the turning point in the drama of the Hebrew faith itself, whereby a crucial vision was needed after their homes were pillaged and the temple destroyed and they were deported to a foreign land. I'd be pretty depressed too. But the chosen people were given a vision of their historical and spiritual condition with an assurance that God himself had not been destroyed, but that he still rode on his chariot where and when he willed. The chariot was symbolic of his throne and glory on earth as it is in heaven. A cherubim was simply a guardian of the throne, either celestial angels or earthly men, for either good or evil. Instead of perceiving them as fantastical hybrids, Ezekiel is portraying them in the sense of an artistic collage of the icons of his day, of superimposed images, which is why it simply couldn't have been duplicated by artists. Perhaps the interpretation of hybrids is from hybrids themselves. There's also the possibility that the prophecy is a future in which holograms will produce the fantastic, albeit quite unreal, like UFOs in the sky. 2,000 years ago, Josephus admitted that no one really knew what the likeness of the cherubim over the ark looked like. Indeed, there might not be anything to look at all. The winged creatures that you see on the History Channel are the figment of someone's imagination, because it's a divine abstraction, which only the white race can understand and comprehend. Whenever man mediates the truth or is influenced by the manipulation of mongrels, it's in accordance with how far their consciousness has developed. And for our purposes, a racial consciousness. Therefore, not recognizing a kinsman redeemer likewise forfeits the one and only mediator with a capital M between man and God. And that idea is so dangerous that it's a hate crime. If I may wax poetic for a moment, what Ezekiel saw could be likened to a curtain being opened to view the real universe. The reality check for Christians is that we have the wisdom to know the difference between the mobility of God's throne that could move in any direction of time and space, which is being omnipresent, and the silly man-made notions of spaceships and flying saucers is bunk. The USS Enterprise, where no man has gone before. The ship's captain, James T. Kirk, played by a Jewish actor, William Shatner. We are so easily entertained and persuaded. Beam me up, Scotty. The Star Wars franchise is reputedly breaking all box office records, making $1 billion in 12 days with an interracial cast. That is universalism in the universe. May the farce be with you. I never did like these movies because God was left out of the script, which is only fair, I guess, because they are left out of our manuscript. We don't necessarily need to swim in an ocean of minutiae, the microscopic details of a subject, in order to grasp the vital principle or premise, much like the parables, in which not all would understand. And yet Jesus assured the disciples that it could be discerned without an exhaustive theological dissection of each subpoint of the analogy, which, you know, that kind of takes the spirit out of the sails to move in the right direction. However, God is not only the master of the macro universe, but the micro world of subatomic particles as well. And we'll get to the God particle in a moment. But Ezekiel saw unnamed creatures. The creatures have four faces. The wheels do not. The four faces are man, lion, ox, and eagle. The wheels are covered with eyes. The creatures are not. The wheels are within each other. The creatures and the wheels move together. In Ezekiel 10, the throne vision reappears again. Now, some scholars note that the four faces suggest the four directions, northeast, southwest, or the cardinal points of the zodiac. God's plan for the ages. Others point to the four standards in Israel's camp in the wilderness. And indeed, John writes in Revelation 12:1 of a woman, symbolic of Israel, with 12 stars, the 12 tribes of Israel. If we were to look at the camp in the wilderness from an aerial perspective, with the tabernacle in the middle representing a model for the throne of God encircled by the four faces or standards, surrounded by the whole house of Israel, the eastern arm of Judah being the most populated and by extension of tents, forms the design, as you can see, of a cross. The first mention of the cherubim was that of guarding the eastern gate in the Eden of paradise. Furthermore, John depicts the New Jerusalem as a four-square city with 12 gates bearing the names of the 12 tribes. And I have that right next to the cross. Coincidence? I don't think so. Rather, it shows a repetition and harmony with the rest of Scripture, most notably Daniel and Revelation, in reference to the throne of God. All of the elements of Ezekiel's descriptions can be accounted for from the familiar motifs of art of his day. The modern mythology being passed off as nonfiction by ufologists is contextually flawed and deviant exegesis. Jewish speculators like Zechariah Sitchin are patently dishonest in planting the seeds of doubt in Christian minds. If Ezekiel were to write what the modern mythmakers promulgate, he had an expertise in the Hebrew language to write those exact things. But he didn't do that because they were not true. There are Hebrew words that could have said, "Little green men looking out a porthole on a fast-moving silver bird." And the ufologist could see, it says so right there. I'd like to quote from a Dr. Michael Heiser, who provides a good deal of information debunking the ancient astronaut industry. If he had a better understanding of Jews, I think he'd make an ideal identity Christian. But he is a leading critic of Sitchin, and that's to his credit. This is his contribution to understanding Ezekiel. Quote, "The one thing I think most noteworthy about all this is the eyes. In Ezekiel 1, we read that the wheels were full of eyes. What does that have to do with the zodiac or astrology? Simple. The Hebrew word for eyes is ayin, A-Y-I-N. This is the normal word for that body part through which we see. The same word is also used by Ezekiel, no less in the same chapter, to describe sparkling or gleaming. And you can compare verses Ezekiel 1:4 and 1:16. But here's the suggestion. Eyes should be understood in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10 as stars, sparkling things. This fits amazingly well with chapter 10, since they're both the creatures and the wheels have eyes. Get it? Creatures. Cardinal points of the zodiac. The creatures have eyes. Stars. The creatures have stars in them. Well, what creatures have stars in them? The ones you see in the sky. The signs of the zodiac. For kickers, this is also what the Apostle John saw in Revelation 4 and 5. When he looked up into the heavens, animals with stars in them. No, it wasn't flying saucers. Ezekiel's visions are about an enthroned God who controls the cycles of time, the zodiac and its movements. And is up to something. One passing thought. What if, when Jesus said that there would be signs in the heavens pointing to the second coming, he meant exactly what he said? Not that we could know the day or hour, which Jesus flatly said we could not, but which gives us some information. End quote. Well, if we are fully informed, then logically, we should be able to discern the signs of heaven. The word heaven, aside from God's abode, can also mean an elevated place of authority, such as a government. A sign is a symbol, quite often resorts to symbolism for those with eyes to see. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees replied to him, Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But replying, Jesus said to them, "A wicked and adulterous race," meaning a mongrel race, "seeks a sign. And a sign shall not be given it except the sign of Jonah, the prophet." He spoke of his own resurrection from the grave. From Matthew Henry's commentary, quote, "Signs were granted to those who desired them to confirm their faith, as Abraham or Gideon, but denied to those who demanded them to excuse their belief, their unbelief, rather. The resurrection of Christ from the dead, by his own power, called here the sign of the prophet Jonah, was the great proof of Christ being the Messiah. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale, and then came out again alive, thus Christ would be so long in the grave, and then rise again." End quote. The disciples came to Jesus and asked, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And he told them in verse 37 of Matthew 24, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." Well, the fulfillment of this prophecy is found in the symbols of pink triangles, rainbow flags, clenched fist, the hammer and sickle, and many, many more corporate logos facilitating same-sex marriages and miscegenations. Same thing that was happening in the days of Noah. The only symbol opposed to the abominations of Babylon is the cross. Christ's divine work of mediation between heaven and earth is our contractual, covenantal destiny. We anticipate this great reconciliation of all things created by God that is yet to come at the end of time. I pray time is running out for Babylon. Paul declared that the universe was created out of God. Pantheism, on the other hand, maintains that gods, plural, are in everything. See the difference? When New Agers say God is in everything, they include everything that God did not create, which is to say the pollution of hybridity, the adulteration of God's kind after kind, the non-racist God where one size fits all. In Ephesians 4:10, Paul says, "He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all the heavens, that he would fill all things." Again in Ephesians 1:23, And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him a crown over all things in the assembly, which is his body. The fullness of him fills all in all. And yet again in Romans 11:36, because from him and through him and for him are all things. God's law must dictate the laws of true science. 1 Timothy 6:20 speaks of oppositions of science, falsely so-called science. There's only one true science, and that's God's. Christ said that he did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, to fill all in all. What does that mean? Is that our glorified bodies of immortality await us in his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. The 6,000-year process restoring his creation back to himself will be the final fulfillment of prophecy. But sin put everything out of balance, bringing sickness and chaos. But our self-inflicted adversary was challenged by love and grace of Christ, so that our salvation may abound. The presumption that matter was created out of nothing separates God from his own creation to prevent men from worship. To paraphrase Romans 1:25, who changed the truth of what God tells us into a lie and worship and serve these presumptuous liars more than the creator of creation? Who? Well, it's the mad scientist, the lawless purveyors of false knowledge. Are you concerned about CERN? C-E-R-N, the European Organization for Nuclear Research in France. Curiously, Israeli is the first and only non-European country granted full membership. What is CERN? It's a group of physicists that have suggested that a Large Hadron Collider, the LHC, the largest particle collider in the world, costing $3 billion, and spans 17 miles of circular tunnels, may be able to uncover the existence of parallel universes, should they exist. Well, the key may come from detecting miniature black holes at a certain energy level in the LHC, indicating the existence of extra dimensions beyond the quantum mechanics of time and space. The idea is to get protons to collide into other particles 10 million times per second in order to discover the most fundamental element of matter, which is often called the God particle. This is something that can't be done with tweezers and a pocket knife, so don't try this at home. The little glitch in producing a black hole, as is observable in outer space, is that it's a vortex-like funnel that sucks everything in its path, like stars and planets. It's like a vacuum cleaner faster than the speed of light. and thus earth disappearing in the twinkling of an eye. There are some scientists who contend that it may create antimatter, which will neutralize all matter as we know it. Black Lives Matter kind of pales into insignificance compared to what matters at CERN. Could it be that when the particle of a molecule cannot be further divided, is the point where spirit and matter converge? God only knows. The facility operates a network of 6 accelerators, 1 decelerator, and the huge collider seen in the pictures above. As you can also see in the diagram of an atom and an aerial view of the CERN complex, there are circles within circles, symbolic of wheels within wheels, if you will. Could this be the sign of the cherubim guarding the gods of this world? One thing is certain, no one knows exactly what is going to happen. CERN is also the birthplace of the World Wide Web. Not Al Gore, by the way. Having one of the world's largest computer facilities containing a powerful data processing center at the main site. What comes to my mind is Matthew 19:6. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Or the King James says, let no man put asunder. I know that verse is most often referring to the institution of marriage for the propagation of our race. But in principle, why can't it likewise apply to the survival of our lives on a molecular level? Are we not in the process of remarrying our God? The body of Christ readies herself as the bride. The white race is that bride, the descendants of ancient Israel, to whom pertaineth the covenants of God, which behooves us to guard it with our lives. I was recently made aware of the discovery of the body code by Dr. Bradley Nelson, a breakthrough in natural healing and unlocking the door for vibrant health. It purports to get to the root cause of health issues within minutes, and being able to instantly correct imbalances in the elegant and critical systems of the body, resulting in greater health and energy. Consider for a moment that your body, your bones, muscles, blood, skin, organs, glands, emotions, and thoughts are all made of energy. Our very being can be reduced to the atomic level and the energy therein. These energies resonate at frequencies or certain levels in which God created them. Students of health know that it's the imbalances of our energy that contributes to disease. The body codes identifies these energy deficiencies and releases what blocks the balance. The body code has a mind map that communicates with the subconscious genius. After all, God created Adam in a perfect, glorified body. He was immortal. And this tool encompasses the whole body, mind, and spirit, which is categorized into 6 energy systems. Energies, toxicity, circuitry, pathogens, structural, and nutrition. We can think of them as roads that are interconnected to the whole person. When you're healthy, the traffic is clear. But when one road has a traffic jam, it causes the other roads to compensate for the sluggish blockage, causing imbalance and disease. Now, the subconscious mind provides a bridge to identify these roadblocks. It possesses the genetic data of both inherited and experienced. And get this, processing 500 million bits of information per second. And that's got to be more than CERN. But that's how our God made us. In comparison, the conscious mind only processes about 2,000 bits of information per second. Well, I won't go any further into this than to say any of you going to a naturopath are familiar with the testing that finds obstacles that block good health. The analogy could be made to the parts of a tree, with all parts of the tree interconnected. The visible above ground tree could be compared to your physical body, whereas the roots below ground represent your six energy systems stored in the subconscious mind. These elements anchor the body in place and prevent us from falling from grace, falling away from God, falling into apostasy, falling into ill health. If there is sickness, it will show up in the trunk, branches, and leaves. A tree surgeon cutting off the affected areas does not remedy the root cause of the sickness. But the infirmity can be pinpointed by going to the root of the energies not properly circulating and resolving the issue. Modern medicine does not address any of these issues. The body code is a quantum leap in health and health care and would really make Obamacare obsolete, taking the profit out of false medical prophets who say you're going to die if you don't let us cut, burn, and drug you to death. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these shall he do." I think the body code may be something that will do just that. The Bible is its own best interpreter, declaring the end from the beginning. If given the time to patiently piece together these things, Ezekiel is clearly a marvelous portrayal of the majesty of Almighty God. How our hearts leap as we, through the inspired pen of Ezekiel, are permitted to view such glorious secrets and scenes of the Almighty. Let us therefore exalt and serve well our Maker and interpret His Scriptures sensibly without adding to or diminishing from its content and context. I know I've kind of gone out on a limb today and have not connected all the dots, but I have submitted for your edification a provocative array of prophetical motives that may help us understand life in the 21st century a little bit better. I will be the first to admit that I'm not very often an original researcher, but that I am an original collator, having a knack for collating what may be considered seemingly unrelated teachings. That's what I like to do. All things work together in God's plan for the ages. I can only conclude that at this point in history, we can ill afford the mythologies of other gods sporting illusionary feats of the supernatural. For there is only one God, and there is none else. There can only be one Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Many prophecies delivered long ago, not yet fulfilled, but the fulfilling of some is the earnest or down payment that the rest shall surely come. Thank you.